I'm excited to be with you this morning. I'm super excited to be with you this morning. And Kyle's out gallivanting around with his family up in the Grand Canyon. No, he's doing a good thing. He's taking some time alone with his family. He's doing what is most important in his life. He's ministering to his family. And I've heard from him a few times, and they've had some great times. I know they've made some memories. So anyway, that gives me the opportunity to be here. And I'm excited about this. I hope that we can worship together through enjoying the scriptures. I hope that we can continue in worship here. I'm a worship guy, and I don't want you to turn off your worship switch just because somebody's getting up here and talking to you right now and put on like kind of, I don't know, maybe you're thinking like I'm a student now or the learner's cap. We are worshiping through the word here, and I hope that the Lord uses the foolishness of my preaching to incite worship, to bring worship about among us. So with that said, before we even get started this morning, we need to take some time and think about the Bible. Think about what it is, what it does. What is the purpose of Scripture? Is it just a book that's filled with a bunch of moral maxims that will improve our life if we adhere to them? Do the various stories and accounts fit together in any sort of way? And is the Old Testament, is it even relevant to our lives anymore? Let's think about Scripture. Think about this wonderful gift that the Lord has preserved for us throughout time. Well, I have some good news for you this morning, and it may not sound like good news, but it is. Scripture is not about you. I don't know, do you want me to tell you the truth, or do you want me to lie to you? Scripture is not about you, okay? It is written for you, that's true. It is precious, it is necessary and sufficient, but it is not about you. You are not the center of every story in Scripture, okay? Stop it. You are not David. Your trials, struggles, boss, or family is not Goliath. You are not Joseph being tread upon by your terrible siblings. You aren't Moses, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. You're not the center of every story in Scripture. This is important for us this morning. Scripture relates God's plan for all of history. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." This passage shows that God does indeed have a plan for the world, and he intends to bring it about. In Genesis 3, 15, we see that the offspring of woman shall deliver the decisive blow to Satan. God says to the serpent, who is Satan, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then in Galatians 4, the Bible says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Scripture as a whole, the unity of Scripture from cover to cover, take the whole thing, Scripture is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points to that. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament tells of it. Christ and him crucified and raised is the absolute pinnacle of history. There is nothing greater that has happened or that will happen until the day that he returns to consummate his kingdom. So I said the Scripture is not about you. That might have stung a little bit. I'm guilty of that. I put myself in David's shoes. I don't know why I do that. You know, oftentimes you shouldn't want to be the protagonist in the story. Like, I share the name Jacob with Jacob in the Bible. I don't want to be like him, right? He's a swindler. He's not a good guy, you know? God does that intentionally to make his name great and to diminish our need to kind of be the hero of history. So I said the Scripture is not about you, but it is certainly written for you and for me as well. Listen, ours, yours, and mine, our greatest problem is that we all have sinned and are condemned to death, separated from our Creator. This book, the Bible, is about the solution to that problem. And it is not a solution that we can figure out or bring about, but rather it is a solution within God's perfect plan. And it is something that only he can bring about. And the Bible indeed is not a book about us and what we are to do that we might gain favor before the Father in our own works, but rather it is a book about God and what he has done. And now this is important for us this morning. The reason why this is so important is because if we try to understand our sermon text as just a passage that will help us to be a little bit better people, if we're narcissistic when it comes to our sermon text, then I'm afraid we're going to miss the point entirely. This text, which we'll get to in just a second, this text shows how our loving Lord sovereignly directed events leading up to the greatest moment in history. This text shows that Jesus was not passively reacting to circumstances around him, but that he was actively moving towards the cross where he will say, "It is finished." And when he says, "It is finished," he will not just be talking about his work on the cross that afternoon. He will be talking about the work that he began after the fall. So, with all this in mind, let's open our Bibles. We're in Luke 19. We're going to read verses 28 through 40. This is the triumphal entry. Jesus is determined to triumphantly redeem and rule. So let's read this together. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Okay, there was a point in Christ's ministry on the earth where he turned and kind of made a beeline for Jerusalem. And that happened back in Luke 9:51, where we are told that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's headed there. He's on mission. He's got something he's wanting to accomplish in Jerusalem. And now, here in our text, Luke 19, Christ is on the final stage of that journey. Bethany, Bethpage, and the Mount of Olives are to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Christ and all those who are with him would basically have to descend the mountain towards the valley of Kidron and move towards Jerusalem as they head towards Jerusalem. I've got a picture of an artist rendering of what it might have looked like then. It's kind of hard to tell. You see the city back there and kind of headed down the Mount of Olives, and you can see the valley of Kidron there. So there's also I have another image. I don't even know if I want to show that, Anne. So the Mount of Olives is a pretty significant location in the Bible. Just to note this, Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord where a cherubim flew above the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel 11. Jesus made it his custom to go to the Mount of Olives, tells us in Luke 22. Christ lodged there on the Mount of Olives each night during the week leading up to the crucifixion in Luke 21. Christ made predictions about the end of the world there, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives. We're told that in Acts 1. And there is a prophecy in Zechariah 14 that seems to point to Christ at a future time when he will be king of all the earth. And when he stands on the Mount of Olives, it will split the mountain and create a valley. I encourage you to check out that prophecy in Zechariah 14. So anyway, all the disciples were moving towards Jerusalem. But before they made it to this point where they're descending down the mountain, as they were still moving from east to west towards Jerusalem, they came near the villages of Bethany and Bethpage. And now Bethany is where Lazarus lived. And we can read in John's gospel about what Christ did for Lazarus. John's gospel tells us that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." Christ is declaring, "I am the resurrection and the life." It is interesting that the Lord is moving towards Jerusalem. Now, we know this now. He's headed towards Jerusalem to die on a cross and then be raised from the dead. That's something we know now on this side of the cross. But it's interesting that on his way there, or in a city near there, he raises someone from the dead and shows his power over death. He puts that on display. And when he does that, it calls a great many people to himself. John's gospel tells us that many of the Jews began to believe in Jesus. So the Lord is doing this work to bring about faith in a whole bunch of people. Lazarus is dead. He's a dead man when Christ comes along. And Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that Christ makes us alive. So do you trust him today to do what only he can do? Okay, where is your hope? Do you trust in Christ and something? Do you trust in Christ and your good works? Do you trust in Christ and your powers of reason? Do you kind of have a lot of faith in something that you did a long time ago? You know, I believed a long time ago as a child, and you kind of rest in that faith. Or do you have sustaining faith even this morning? Do you really believe right now where you sit right there that trusting Christ is your hope for right standing before a holy God will save you from hell? Do you really believe that this morning? So, as he's moving towards Jerusalem, we can see the Lord's sovereign direction as he tells two of his disciples to go and find a colt and bring it to him. Okay, not only does he tell them where to find a colt, he tells them what to say to anyone who might have an objection to them untying the colt. He is so in control of these moments that even though the other three Gospels relate the story as the disciples going to get the colt, John just says that Christ found a young colt and sat on it, which is true. Christ did find the colt. He knew where it was and just sent the disciples on an errand. He is so in control. This shows us whenever he's headed to Jerusalem, it's not an accident there. He's headed somewhere on purpose, and he's orchestrating events. But I got to confess to you, I feel like the disciples sometimes. Think about what the disciples must have felt like there. You know, we don't fully know what is going on, like most of the time, that's how I feel. We have to trust God as we move through our day-to-day lives. I just got a few observations of what I think the disciples might have been, you know, dealing with there. First thing I see that we should do, as an example from the disciples, is trust the Lord, and you will find what he sent you for. Okay? Trust the Lord, and he will find what he sent you for. So there's a lot of times whenever we have to step out in faith, whenever we leave, whenever we're going to do something, you know, we feel like the Lord is working to make us do something for him. We don't really know how things are going to work out. We don't know what it is exactly that we're doing when we head there. But if we trust in him, we're going to find the thing that we ought to be doing out there in front of us. And also, if we trust the Lord, he will work out the details ahead of you. So he didn't just work in the disciples and tell them, you go and do this and whatever. He was also working in the people there who owned the colt. He went before, and he orchestrated out the events. He took care of the details out in front of the people there. And if we trust God, we have to trust him to do that as well. And also, this is the biggest thing for me, because I find myself messing this up a lot. Trust the Lord and work according to his will, not yours. Trust the Lord and work according to his will, not yours. I think that the disciples were, they got clear direction from Christ. Go and do this. And they said, okay, I'm going to go and do this. And they did that thing, and a miracle was performed. I think we often think that maybe if we just go out and do whatever it is that we want, God's supposed to do miracles for us. You know, if we work in accordance with his will, for us that means making disciples, doing those sorts of things, we'll see the Lord doing miracles in people's lives. So trust the Lord and work according to his will, not yours. So the disciples find the colt, they bring it back and set Jesus on it, and in doing so, prophecy is fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, so look, that was prophecy. That's back in Zechariah 9:9. Christ didn't get lucky with this donkey thing. You know, he didn't like say, "I bet you there's a donkey tied up right there at the beginning of the city. You know, if I send the disciples, they'll probably find it." No, he didn't do that. It isn't like he got lucky. And it's not just that he foreknew. It's not just that he kind of knew, okay, since I'm God, I can know that he's there, that the donkey's there, and I can know something about the owner's willingness to let me use it. It's not just that. The reason the donkey thing worked out is because God had this worked whenever he gave the prophecy to Zechariah over 400 years ago. That's why the donkey thing worked out. And indeed, he declares the end from the beginning. He has all of these things worked out. And he's using these things for his glory. So, as he rides along there, starting to descend down the mountain towards the city, as he rides along, people are laying their cloaks on the road, and the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had been seeing. They had been saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These people are confessing Christ as King, and they are giving him the red carpet treatment. They are using messianic phrases. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is a phrase from Psalm 118, verse 26, which foreshadows the coming Messiah. Mark's gospel records that the people also said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is just like a few weeks ago whenever Kyle preached about the Lord healing blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus says, "Have mercy on me, son of David," or "Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David is a messianic phrase. Both of these phrases are used to say, you are the Messiah. They're used intentionally to mean that, and they would have been understood by the people around them as such. Mark's gospel also records that the people said, "Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means "save, we pray." So the people there, they're confessing, this is the Messiah. Right here, here he is. We've been waiting for him for all this time, and here he is right in front of us. The only correct response to an encounter with the Son of God, the only true Son of God, is genuine worship, adoration, and praise. Paul tells us that our lives are our spiritual act of worship. So I want to ask you, how is your life? Is it marked by reverence for God and gratitude for Christ's sacrifice? Are you taking up your cross and following him? We must not merely pay God lip service. We cannot come to a church service on Sunday mornings and sing and pray about how wonderful we think it is that the Lord saved us and not use our lives in his service. Do you want to know how to tell someone is genuine in their faith? You want to know how to tell if somebody is genuine in their faith? Rather than considering faith as a means to positive earthly circumstances, a person of genuine faith will be eager to lay down their own ambition, their selfish hopes, their worldly dreams, to take up their cross and follow Christ. A person of genuine faith will be eager to give of themselves in service to their Lord, not because they think that that service will win them favor with a holy God, but because the deep and immense gratitude that they feel compels them to give without a thought. That's a person of genuine faith. It should be overflowing in our lives, worship to God in all things. So there's no doubt here what the disciples are trying to communicate. They were worshiping Christ for who he is, which is exactly what they ought to be doing. We know this because Christ receives their praise. So Christ doesn't tell them to be quiet. He receives their praise as they're praising him for being the Messiah. And in fact, when the Pharisees who were there, now the Pharisees were there, that's interesting, right? The Pharisees were with them. They were in the great multitude of disciples. Well, they were probably there because they considered Jesus to be a good teacher, considered him to be the first prophet that they'd seen in a long time, but they didn't consider him to be the Son of God. We know they didn't consider him to be the Son of God because they asked him to rebuke his followers there. But whenever they say, "Rebuke the disciples for praising you as the Messiah," Christ turns and rebukes them. And he says that if these stop, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. Really? Really? Is this just a figure of speech? What is Christ saying in that one phrase? The very stones would cry out. By saying that, Christ not only affirms the worship of the multitude, but he takes what they're saying even further. Now, the depth of truth contained in that one phrase, the very stones would cry out, is almost unfathomable for me. It causes my heart to stir in a way that I can't even quite put words around. And let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'm not going to read, I've got kind of 1 through 18, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And a little bit further down, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world was made through him. All of the world, even those rocks, even those the very stones. And then a little bit further down it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. This passage here in John 1:1 is about Christ and Christ at the beginning of the world, there at the creation. All of creation has kind of a vested interest, right, in Christ. So, not only that, there's not just that scripture. Let's look at Colossians 1. It helps us to understand this even better, I think. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in, this is the part that gets me. And in him all things hold together. Kind of hard to understand. In him all things hold together. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, I get the sense that if it were possible for Christ to cease to exist, the whole universe would somehow fall apart. Is that true? He is that which holds all things together. He is the firstborn of all creation. In Romans 8, 20 through 22, it shows this vested interest that creation has in the coming Messiah. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In that one phrase, the very stones would cry out, Christ affirms himself as king. And also as creator and ruler of all. In some mysterious way, all things are held together in Christ, and all of creation will declare that he is Lord. Our very reality is tied up in the reality that Christ lives. What an awesome thought. It's too high for me to understand. We do right when we acknowledge Christ as Lord of all, that he is supreme over all things, and all things are his. Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch journalist and theologian, I think, said it very well whenever he exclaimed, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, mine. Christ indeed is most supreme. He is not just king of the Jews. That's what they're confessing him as. They're saying, you know, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He's not just the king of the Jews. Christ has taken it a step further. He is king of all. All things are held together in him. Whenever he uses that one phrase, the very stones would cry out. So a person of genuine faith will be marked with by the willingness to relinquish control to the rightful owner. Right? We'll just say, yeah, that is his. Like, we should agree with Christ that it is his. We should be telling others, yeah, that's his, and that's his, and that, and that, and that, and everything's his. Not yours, not mine, but his. My question is, kind of, do you agree with Kuiper on this? Does this kind of warm your heart? Does this make you worship? That, yeah, I want all things to be his. He is indeed Lord of all. So what if I ask about your favorite shirt or your car or your truck? The truck's a tough one for me. I've had the truck since I was a teenager. I love that truck. What about your money, your house, your security, your mom or your dad, your siblings, your husband or your wife, or your children? What about all your relationships? All things are his. We should relinquish control to him and acknowledge him as Lord and King, not just of the Jews, right? King of all things. Whether a person acknowledges it or not, right? Whether someone acknowledges it or not, Christ is indeed King of all things. That is true. Okay, so Jesus is, as we see here, indeed King of all things. He's ruling and reigning according to his will. He is headed down the side of that mountain there, the Mount of Olives, towards the city of Jerusalem, and he is the King of the universe. That is what he is. But the King is there to do something in particular right there in that moment in time. And it seems that few, if any, understood what it is the King was actually here to do. He was not here at that time to usher in a military kingdom or to set the Jewish nation above all other nations in the world. He mercifully, so listen to this, so he is king of all of the universe, and he mercifully and graciously makes his first order of business the saving of sinners, the very sinners that deserve his wrath who acted out against him. I mean, what a mighty God, what a blessed God, what a merciful God, what a gracious God, who rather than coming and establishing his rule and reign right then, comes and takes care of the biggest problem in the world, which is sin and death. Christ was on the earth just over 2,000 years ago to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. In fact, later in Luke, in chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two disciples, and Cleopas was one of them. And now Cleopas was kind of sad because he said, let me see here, Cleopas, one of the disciples, says to the man, oh, and Christ had, Christ had, like, shielded him. He had, like, disguised himself. He didn't make his identity known. After he resurrected, he appeared to these two disciples but didn't show himself as Christ. They didn't recognize him. And Cleopas says to this man that he had hoped that he, which is Christ, was the one to redeem Israel. And Christ, whose identity was still withheld at that time, said to them, the two disciples, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, all the prophets in the Old Testament had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, while his identity is still disguised. He doesn't kind of unveil himself as Christ. He's teaching them about all the things written in the Old Testament about himself, concerning himself. And later, Cleopas says, once his identity is revealed, he says to his fellow disciple there, weren't our hearts burning within us as he taught? On the way down the mountain, while many, if not all, were expecting Jesus to triumphantly establish his kingdom on earth, Christ knew what he was there to do. He was on a mission. Back in Luke 9:51, when he turned and made a beeline to Jerusalem, there was questions about why he's heading there. Christ knew the whole time why he was heading there. Christ is heading there to make atonement for sin. Christ knew what he was there to do. His march was triumphant, that's sure. His march was a triumphant march. Down the mountain, but not in the sense that everyone expected. He did not march into his kingdom the way any king had marched before. He marched as a lamb to be slaughtered so that he could gain the victory over sin and death. and the sin and death that was brought about by Adam's knowing and willing sin, and the sin that we participate in knowingly and willingly. And so the Old Testament testifies to the reality that a price needs to be paid for sin, and the one who will do that is the offspring of woman. So back in Genesis 3:15, let me read that one more time. In Genesis 3:15, let's try to see some of the Old Testament stuff that kind of points to Christ. Genesis 3:15 says, "The Lord speaks to the serpent, Satan." Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This comes right after the fall. Okay, this is right after the fall in 3:15, when the Lord is speaking to the serpent. And in the narrative about the fall of Adam and Eve, there is a lingering question that never seems to be answered. The question is, how is the problem of sin and death going to be fixed? Or, put another way, what will be sufficient to fully satisfy the wrath of God for sin? And who could do that? This question just kind of gets continually asked in the Old Testament. We know that some sacrifice had to be made to cover the guilt and shame of Adam and Eve's sin. So this idea of sacrifice didn't start with Moses. That's for some of you. The idea of sacrifice and the sacrificial system didn't start with Moses. After the very first sin, Adam and Eve, God covered the guilt and shame of their sin with animal skins, and that shows us that something had to die. And we know also that the idea of sacrifice continues because Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, also were in the business of making sacrifices. They thought that that was important, and we see that Abel's sacrifice by faith was pleasing to God. Abel brought the first fruits of the livestock that he tended, and Cain brought he brought the produce from the ground that he worked, and the Lord had favor on Abel's offering. And kind of have a question there with Abel. So, okay, Abel, that sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. He looked at with favor on that. Is Abel the offspring of woman that can take away the sin of the world? Is he the one? We kind of have that question being posed, but then we see that that's not the case because Cain and his jealousy kills Abel. So Abel can't be the one. Cain can't be the one. He's killing people. As you keep moving through Scripture or through the Old Testament, there's a bunch. There's a bunch more. I can't do them all. Sin in the world is increasing after Cain and Abel, and we kind of see it kind of come to a head with Noah, and the whole world is kind of doing what they saw fit, but we have a picture of Christ in the ark that Noah built there that shields a few who by faith built the ark from the flood of God's wrath. Kind of have a picture of Christ there. And as we move on through Scripture, could Abraham be the one? Well, turns out he's not. But what about Isaac? Here's another important one. What about Isaac? Is Isaac the one that could be the sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God? Could he be the one that could do this? It's kind of interesting. There's a lot of parallels between Isaac and Christ. One of which is that Isaac wasn't born until a very, very old age for Sarah. And out of the barrenness or the deadness of her womb, the Lord brought out life. And then the Lord commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, right? And you almost, if you read the story, you almost get the picture. Is this the one that can take care of this sin problem? Is this going to happen? And Abraham's ready to do it, but we know that the angel of the Lord stops Abraham's hand and provides a sacrifice in the form of a ram there. We see Abraham's faith, but we see the Lord providing a sacrifice on his own. So it's not Isaac, and you can keep moving. Was it Moses and the sacrificial system? Would that be sufficient to remove the world's sin? Well, we know even though we've got the sacrificial system, sin still is going on, so we know that that's not the thing that could finally take care of sin. And so it goes. And the question continues to be asked all the way through the Old Testament. And all of these things where the stories before where these things or these people were inadequate to remove sin, Christ is adequate. So I want you to see in the Old Testament, like if you're looking at your Old Testament there, like this, right? You're looking like this. Like see giant neon signs like with arrows, right? Like, you know, like you got to keep flipping to the right. The one that's going to take away the sin of the world, he's still to come. You know, keep moving to the right. We see that that's Christ. And in fact, if you keep moving even a little bit further in the Old Testament, Isaiah there, we have two texts that explicitly show that it seems like the Messiah would be the one that would take the punishment on himself. One is Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond any human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So we get the sense that that the one that's to take away the sin of the world is going to be kind of beaten beyond recognition. And then Isaiah 53, which I love, 4-5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Scripture truly is all about Christ. And here in Luke 19, we see that Christ is headed knowingly and willingly to accomplish the most important work in the history of all of humanity. He is headed down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem to pay the penalty for the sins that we committed knowingly and willingly. Christ is the very definition of a hero in this text. I wish I had more time to kind of just outline for you all of the ways that Christ is awesome in this text. But he is the all-powerful Lion of the tribe of Judah. That language is in Revelation 5:5. All-powerful Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is King of all. And at the same time, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What kind of a God is this? All-powerful and all-merciful. So, who do you say that he is? I ask you this morning, do you agree with the people in the crowd there, the disciples, who may have only been worshiping him because they thought they were getting in on the ground floor of God's mighty kingdom here on earth? Are you like that? Is that who you say that he is? Do you just worship Christ because of the benefits that he kind of tacks on to your life on the outer edges? Or is what he has done on the cross very central to you? Maybe you're like the Pharisees in the crowd who acknowledged that he was a good teacher and a prophet, but stopped short of acknowledging him as God. If these describe you, I encourage you to come to faith this morning. Have faith in what the Lord has done. Understand that your greatest problem this morning is that without Christ, you stand before a holy God guilty and in need. Trust in the person and work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust in what he did on the cross. And if you are here this morning and the Lord has saved you, if you're here this morning and the Lord has saved you from your sin, let this passage of Scripture comfort you. Our Lord, our sovereign, mighty God, right, made a beeline to the cross for us. Does that warm your heart? Does that stir you this morning? Indeed, the Lord's entry is triumphant. It is triumphant that he has bought for you eternal life. He has satisfied the wrath of holy God by taking the punishment that was due you on himself. And I encourage you then to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. As you overflow with gratitude for what the Lord has done, and while you're doing that, as you're overflowing, I want you to remember the parable of the 10 minas that we had last week. Remember that you are to be about the work of the kingdom until the Lord returns. He will return. Like, he will return to establish his rule and reign, and he will consummate his kingdom. So the way that the whole multitude of disciples were worshiping him as king, right, that's going to happen. Right? That's going to happen again, and in a more full way. The multitude of disciples will be much larger that are confessing him as Lord over all things at the last day. So he will return. Let him find you working. Let him find you making disciples. That's what it means. That's what it means to be working for the kingdom right now. That's where we are. Go ye therefore into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what you ought to be doing, that is what you ought to be doing. Let him find you working. We are not to be sitting stagnant when he returns. So, let us all say, Christ is indeed King. When the King returns, there will be everything will be to the praise of his glorious grace. We will all say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so I pray that this morning, come, Lord Jesus, come. We will join in a chorus together as saints of God. And indeed every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for how you work. I thank you that if I were to write the greatest story of redemption, that it would pale in comparison to the story that you have written, and that you have written in your word, the word that you wrote over thousands and thousands of years, that you superintended the writing of as you worked through human hands. So God, just thank you. I can't approach the awesome nature of this story with anything that I could write. What a God you are who is perfectly righteous, holy, and just. A God that I run from, that I was running from when you saved me out of it. But God, in your might and in your power, you came after sinners. You fixed the problem that we caused. So God, I thank you for that. And I thank you, God, that you are a God that's determined to save a great many people. And bring them to yourself and make them worshipers of you. And God, I pray that you would continue that work. And God, I pray that you would work in us and stir our hearts to be about kingdom things. I pray that you might show us how we can be on mission for you, God. I pray that we wouldn't run out to be on mission on our own, just doing things that we see fit, but God, you would keep us tied to your word and keep us in prayer. I pray that you would use the church to help encourage each of us and help us, God, to be an encouragement to the church. I pray that you would save souls. And God, I pray that you would save souls into this church. Pray that you would do what only you can do. Lazarus didn't raise himself, God. You raised him. Do what only you can do in the hearts of sinners. Raise the dead to life. God, you're mighty. Your ways are higher than our ways. We acknowledge that before you, God. Help us to worship you this morning and with all of our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.